Going to continue his study in Philippians. I got to hear it last service. You're about to be blessed.
Thank you, Bud. Yeah, brother. Yeah, Pastor Bud says strong like bull, and my mom would add and stubborn like mule, but I am glad, though, that he said, if it's the Lord's will, you know, there's a scripture in the Bible that says you say you're going to go and do this or that. You should say if it's the Lord's will, and it always reminds me of the story about the guy that was going down the street, and his neighbor hollered at him and says, "Hey, where are you going?" He says, "I'm going down the road to buy a cow." And a neighbor says, "You mean if it's the Lord's will, you're going to buy the cow?" He says, "The Lord's will has nothing to do with it. I got the money in my pocket. The guy's got the cow down the street. I'm going to go buy it." And on the way, he fell amongst thieves, and they beat him up really bad and took away all his money. And as he was crawling back past his neighbor's house, neighbor says, "Now where are you going?" He says, "If it's the Lord's will, I'm going home." So it doesn't hurt to say that, you know, if it's the Lord's will. Would you bow your heads with me in a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this wonderful day that you've given us. Thank you for loving us so much that you sent your word to encourage us, to guide us, and to strengthen us, and to reveal your Son to us. Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would open our hearts and our understanding as we look into it this morning. And we'll give you the praise and the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you open your Bibles, if you haven't already done so, to Philippians chapter 1. We're picking up at verse 12 this morning and going through the end, verse 30. And a message that I've entitled, Confidence in Trials. Paul says, "But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." Last time when we did the introduction, I mentioned that the book of Philippians is a letter to the Christians at Philippians. It's a letter of encouragement, and it's a letter of encouragement to us as well. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:16 that all scripture is given by inspiration of God or God-breathed, and that is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly furnished, complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. In Romans 8:28, Paul tells us, "We know that all things work together for good to those that love God and are the called according to his purpose." And that's, if I had a favorite scripture, that would be my favorite scripture. The Lord revealed that scripture to me in a very miraculous way. In 1975, I was in a major car crash, and man, I was on fire for the Lord. I'd been saved all of about less than a year, and I was going to set the world on fire and preach the gospel and get people saved. And I was in the midst of working out a two-week meeting plan with a buddy of mine. And in fact, that very day, I had been working on the podium that we could put our Bible on. I built a crude podium that we could put our Bibles on while we were teaching, and I crashed into the back of a cow truck. And as I was sitting there, I realized my femur was broken, thought my foot was severed. Thank God it wasn't. But the first thing that came to my mind was, "Lord, why me? Why now?" And immediately I felt the rebuke of the Holy Spirit. And I started to go into shock, and I could still hear people talking, but I couldn't see anything or anybody. Just a gray sheet in front of me is all I could see. And God gave me the scripture like on a ticker tape that was going across in front of me, Romans 8:28. "We know all things work together to good to those that love God and are the called according to his purpose." And, of course, immediately I began to repent and began to pray. And I said, "Lord, forgive me. Who do I think I am?" It's interesting because the lady whose cattle truck I crashed into was a believer. And somebody says, "What's he saying? What's he saying?" And she goes, "It's okay. He's praying." But the thing is about Romans 8:28, when we look at that and we have God's promise that he'll make it work to the good to those that love God and are called to according to his purpose, too often we think, well, that means things are going to get real good for me real soon. But we can see by Paul's life that that doesn't always happen. At the time that he wrote this encouraging letter to the Philippians, he was still in jail. He was a prisoner in a Roman prison. He was shackled to a guard, day in and day out, day and night, shackled to someone. And so when he writes that the things which have happened to me have actually worked out or turned out to be the furtherance of the gospel, he hasn't experienced any improvement in his situation. He hasn't experienced any new freedom, no change in his personal circumstances, and yet he's able to see God's plan, God's hand working in and through his life. And he's able to acknowledge, man, this is actually working out to the good. This is working out for the best. Now, in the natural, it would seem that Paul's ministry had taken a setback, him having been falsely accused, beaten, and imprisoned wrongfully. But Paul's telling the Philippians that's not the case at all. God is actually using Paul's situation, his imprisonment, to reach people with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And at the time that this epistle was written, Christians in Philippi, as Christians were in every community, were enduring severe persecution, even being put to death for their faith in Jesus. But long before Jesus was born in the manger, God's people were being persecuted. They were being persecuted because they were God's people. They were being persecuted by Satan, by the evil one, the enemy of the souls of men. Since Adam, Satan has done everything he can to drive a wedge between mankind and God. It was he who, in the form of a serpent, confronted Adam and Eve there in the Garden of Eden and tempted them to sin against God. It was he who tormented righteous Job with the intent of having Job denounce and reject God and accuse God. But we see in the story that Job actually came forth as gold as he went through his trial, and he was blessed greater on the other side of his trial than he had been in the beginning. And God knew that Job would endure. Unlike us, he sees the end from the beginning. He knew, for example, during Jacob's time that there would be a famine upon the face of the entire earth. And he allowed Jacob's favorite son, Joseph, to be sold into slavery. He allowed that so that he could preserve the line through which the Messiah, the Christ, would be born. Joseph's story is found in Genesis chapters 37 through 50, and things actually started out looking pretty good for Joe. He was, Jacob's best or favorite son. He made no bones about it. All the other boys knew it, were jealous of him. And he also was favored by God, that God gave him dreams and showed him in these dreams that he had chosen Joseph for greatness, for leadership. And of course, you know, he couldn't wait to share that knowledge with, I mean, when God reveals something to you, don't you want to share it with people? And he wanted to share that with his brothers, and it kind of made him mad. In fact, we read in Genesis chapter 37 that they hated him for it, because they rightly interpreted those dreams to mean that he was saying, well, I'm going to be a leader over you. You're going to be servants to me. You're going to bow down before me. And they were right in that. And so their hatred led to them selling their brother Joe into to this group of Ishmaelites that were traveling by, merchantmen, and they took him into Egypt and sold him then to Potiphar. And although God prospered Joseph there in his stay in Egypt, it wasn't without its ups and downs. Joseph, like Paul, was wrongly accused, falsely accused, wrongly imprisoned. But God was in charge of what was going on in Joseph's life. It was a hardship for him. But God put him in, exalted him, raised him up, and put him in a position to save God's people. And ultimately, Joe's brothers did bow down before him. And they admitted in Genesis chapter 50, we are your servants. And of course, when their father Jacob died, they were afraid that Joseph was going to want to, get even. And if they were anything like, our society, it's not about getting even, it's one-upmanship. So they sold him into slavery. They were afraid he was going to kill them. But Joseph, like Paul, could see that the things that happened to him, the hardship that he had gone through and was going through, it actually turned out for the furtherance of God's plan in his life and in theirs as well. And he said to his brothers in Genesis 50, for you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good in order to bring it about as it is this day and to save many people alive. And that's what Paul is saying to the Philippians. In verse 13, he explains what he means by his situation furthering the gospel. He says, it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. Can you imagine if your job, your livelihood, was to be chained to the Apostle Paul for an entire shift? Don't you know that you would get an earful of how much God loved you and how he sent his son to die in your place so that you wouldn't have to perish, but that you could have everlasting life? I know that was the case. And then in verse 14, Paul talks about the results of his confidence during his imprisonment. He says, "And most of the brethren in the Lord have become confident by my chains and are much more bold to speak the word without fear." To be sure, the only way those other brethren could have been confident in Paul's chains was because Paul was confident. He was confident that in his time of need, God was going to see him through. And he exhibited that in his reaction to his circumstances. And so, if Paul was trusting in his own strength and his own abilities, and even in his own plan, sometimes we get it in our head what God's going to use us to do, and that's our plan. You know, and if we trust in our plan, somebody said once you want to make God laugh, just tell him what your plans are. Because he may have other plans for you. And if Paul had been zeroed in on, okay, God's going to do this through me, God's going to do that through me, because here's the thing, he would have become discouraged. If we try to do the Lord's work in the strength of the flesh, it'll discourage us. It'll destroy us. He may have complained that he didn't understand how God could let such a thing happen to somebody like him. And, you know, we usually think that we're pretty important. How could God let that happen to me? You know, he might have even given up and decided that God had abandoned him, that he had misunderstood when God promised to work mightily in and through his life. But, of course, by this time, Paul had been through a lot more than just being imprisoned. He writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 some of the things that he had been through. From the Jews, he says, 5 times I received 40 stripes, minus 1. 3 times I was beaten with rods, once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I have been in the deep, in journeys often, in perils of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil and sleeplessness, hunger, thirst, fasting, cold, nakedness. And on top of all of that, I got to worry about all these churches that God has had me start, you know. And so he'd been through it already by the time he got here. And here's the thing, as believers, we get to go through trials as well. And the question for us is, are we confident in God's ability to get us through the trials and to somehow use that to work out to the good? Do we build confidence in others who are watching our lives? Can they see God's ability to get us through it and to work his will in our lives? And as a result, are they made confident that he can do so in their lives as well? Or when we find ourselves in a tight place, struggling, something we just don't understand, do we grumble and complain? Do others hear us say, you know, I just don't understand how God could let this happen to me? The thing is, in our lives, as it was in Paul's life before us and Joseph's life before him, it's not about whether we understand the reason for the trials in our lives. It's whether we understand that God is going to make us conquerors over that thing. It's whether we have a faith-powered confidence that he has promised he wouldn't let more come upon us than we're able to bear. Whether he's going to make it work out to the good. Those who love God and those who are called according to his purpose. There are believers and unbelievers alike watching our lives. The writer to the Hebrews said in Hebrews chapter 12, "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us," that may be grumbling, complaining, "and let us run with endurance the race that has been set before us." Then in Hebrews 12:2, we find even a greater example than Job or Joseph or Paul. He says, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls." Verse 14 of our text makes it clear that Paul's confidence inspires confidence in others and causes them to become confident by his chains and to be much more bold to speak the word without fear. He goes on in verse 15 to say that there were two groups that were out there teaching the gospel or preaching Christ in those days. He says, some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. In verse 16, he describes the former as those who preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains. Paul doesn't expound on what their ambitions were, but he does say that they were selfish and insincere. There are those today, and I'm sure there always have been, who preach Christ from selfish ambition. And whether their ambition is financial or whether their ambition is fame or both, they're generally insincere and they ultimately become a laughingstock. I remember back in the 70s, the day of the televangelist with the big hair and the fancy clothes and the jet airplanes and stuff. People laughed at that. And if they often have, because their motives are so transparent, they often have the effect of prejudicing minds of unbelievers, even against those who are sincere, who teach from goodwill out of love for Jesus and love for his word and love for those who are lost. And Paul describes the second group in verse 17, but the latter preach Christ out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. And so what can we do? Like Paul, we must understand that we're appointed to defend the gospel of Jesus Christ. We just keep doing what it is that God has called us to do, despite our circumstances, despite what other people do, and we confidently trust that God will make it work for the good. What then, Paul asks in verse 18? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. The bottom line is that God is able to use even those things that are insincere to further the gospel of his son. Many of us, no doubt, know people who have come to know the Lord under the teachings of men who have ultimately gone off the deep end or even now out there teaching non-biblical nonsense. And sadly, some of the people who were sucked into that initially followed them right off the deep end or are now just as messed up spiritually and mentally as they are. But there are those that we know who came to know the Lord under those circumstances, who got into the Word of God and began to be able to discern truth from error and truth from false teaching, false doctrine. And they went on to grow in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, to mature into godly men and women, and allowed God to change their lives. So God can use even that insincerity to further the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, Paul continues in verse 19, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. A couple of things about verse 19. For one thing, it speaks again of Paul's confidence even in the midst of his trial. God hasn't given Paul the exact details of his plan for Paul's life. When Paul says, I know that this will turn out for my deliverance, the Greek word that he uses there for know is eido, and it means to perceive, to see, or foresee, to be sure. And it wasn't an experiential knowledge because he was talking about those things that are going to work out. But he knew, he had confidence that God was going to make it turn out right. We have God's promise in Romans 8:28 that he'll make all things work to the good. We can know, eido, with confidence that regardless of our trials, regardless of our tribulations, no matter what situations we find ourselves in, that God will get us through them and that he will cause our trials to work out to the good as well. Secondly, Paul discloses that he was relying on the prayers of the saints and the supply, which is from a Greek word that means contribution or help, of the Holy Spirit. And we certainly need today to lift one another up in prayer. I mean, even if we pray in our prayer life, just, Lord, just bless everybody who knows you. I mean, if we just pray generally speaking, we need to lift one another up. And certainly those that we know are struggling, are going through a tough time, we need to, if we know about that, we need to hold them up in regular prayer. I ask the Lord, Lord, bring them to my mind. If I'm so scatterbrained or busy that I'm going to forget, remind me. Bring them to my mind so that I can lift them up before you. And that's Paul was saying. He says, I'm counting on your prayers. And if we're in a trial, we need to let someone know. Someone that we can trust to be faithful to pray and lift us up and pray for us as we pray for ourselves. I like this passage in James chapter 5 that tells us, is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing songs. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another. Now, it doesn't mean confess one another's trespasses to one another, just your trespasses to one another. And pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And James gives us three conditions: suffering, cheerfulness, and sickness. Three commandments: pray, sing psalms, call for the elders, and three consequences or promises: the prayer of faith will save the sick, the Lord will raise him up, and his sins will be forgiven. And of course, that should give us an earnest expectation and hope or confidence that Christ will be magnified in our bodies in the midst of our trials. He's promised it. We have his word on it. Well, back in Philippians 1, verse 20, Paul says, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always. So now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether, he says, by life or by death. Now notice this. Paul isn't saying that God will be manifested in his body or magnified in his body if and when things get better. Rather, he says, it doesn't matter if I live or die. It's not about the trial. It's about God's faithfulness to be magnified in our body. And man, don't we want everything to be as good as it can be for this mortal body that we live in? And sometimes, don't we think that we're in charge? We're the ones who are in charge. We're responsible for our own health and welfare, our well-being. And I've noticed that we'll do whatever we think is necessary to keep these old bodies alive. We may think that we get to decide what happens to our bodies. In fact, you may have heard this one from the world, my body, my choice. It's a mantra that's been used to justify everything from smoking, drinking, drugs, sexual immorality to abortion, the taking of innocent unborn lives. But Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 6, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own, for you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. It isn't my body, my choice. Rather, my body and my spirit are God's, and it's his choice, his prerogative, what becomes of me. And so we don't stop glorifying God in our body or in our spirit simply because this mortal body, this earthly body is sick, even to the point of death. In fact, Paul makes it clear that if we place our expectation and our hope, our confidence in Christ, we will in nothing be ashamed, but God will be magnified in our bodies, whether we live or whether we die. He goes on to explain how that can be in Philippians 1:21. As I mentioned in the overview, this is the key verse for the whole epistle of Philippians. He says, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And we talked about that last time, about how if the first half of that statement is true, if for me to live is Christ, then the second half is true. For me to die is gain. But the thing is, if for us to live is anything or anyone other than Christ, then dying doesn't take us to our treasure. It takes us away from our treasure. And of course, even the things that we value, that we treasure on this earth, that we care about, are not to be compared to the treasure that we have in God's Son, in Jesus, who loved us and laid down his life for us and rose again so that we could have the hope of eternal life. Paul says in the Philippians chapter 3:8 about all this stuff in the world, about anything other than Christ, he said, Yet I count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ. He continues in Philippians 1:22, but if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor, yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell. For I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. It almost seems from these couple of verses that Paul has been given the option of whether he lives or whether he dies. It's his choice. And he tells us that it's kind of a difficult choice. On the one hand, Paul is no doubt getting eager to be with the Lord and go and be with Jesus, which he says is far better. And I can relate to that. There have been times recently when I've come to the realization, because of suffering in this old earthly body, that I've come to the realization it's going to be so much better to be with Jesus. And that's true for all believers, regardless of our condition or of our health. It's just going to be so much better. If you're in the best health and having the best time of your life, being with Jesus is going to be better than that. Far better. Not just a little better, but far better. And it's also true for our believing loved ones, those that we care about, that love the Lord. It's going to be far better for them when they get to finally depart this life and go and be with Jesus. So we should take comfort in that, both for ourselves and for our loved ones. Now, I've never been given the choice. The Lord's never said to me, hey, Will, you want to stick around here or you want to come and be with me? He's never really spoken to me that way. But I have been in those physical trials to the point that in my prayer life, I've communicated to him my readiness, my willingness to do that. I've said recently, Lord, if you're ready for me to come home, I'm ready to go. Not that it matters, because when he's ready, I'm going to go. I'm going to die. We all are. The statistic, in case you haven't heard, on death is 1 out of 1. Everybody dies. Hebrews chapter 9 tells us that we have an appointment with death. He said it's appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. The good news is following in verse 28, where he says, Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. He made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Well, Hebrews goes on to assure us that to those who eagerly await for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. So Paul, trying to choose whether to stay or to go, weighs on the one hand, for me to die is gain, for me to depart and be with the Lord is far better. But on the other hand, he weighs the fact that there is still fruit to bear, still souls to be harvested. In Matthew chapter 9, Jesus, having seen the multitudes weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd, and feeling compassion for them, said to his disciples, the harvest is truly plentiful, but the laborers are few. He said, pray to the Lord of harvest that he would send out laborers into his harvest. And Paul is acknowledging that even in his day, in his time, there in that Roman prison, as he's writing this encouraging note to the Philippians, that the harvest is still plentiful. And we should recognize that in our lifetime as well. There's still so many out there who don't know Jesus, who need to have a real relationship with the Lord. And they need to hear it from us. They need to see it in our lives. And Jesus said to his disciples, after he had risen from the dead and just before he ascended to the Father, he said, go therefore and make disciples. Go round them up. Of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all the things that I have commanded you. Jesus is coming back. Now, some say if Jesus were coming back, he already would have. They were saying that in Peter's day. He writes in 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but he's long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He's given us time to work the harvest, to reach out to the lost, to see lost souls saved into the kingdom of God. But Peter goes on to say in verse 10, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with a fervent heat. Both the earth and the works in it will be burned up. And so Paul comes to the conclusion in verse 24 of Philippians 1, that even though it would be better for him if he could depart and be with the Lord, nevertheless, he says, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And in so doing, Paul examines or exemplifies the selflessness that is essential characteristic of a godly life. When we get to Philippians chapter 2 later, he'll say, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. So Paul recognized the needs of the others. And when we put the needs of others before our own desires, we'll make the right choice. We'll make the right decision. We'll come to the right conclusion. You see, Paul says in verse 23 that his desire was to depart and be with Christ. And then in verse 24, he recognizes that the needs of others was for him to remain in the flesh. And so Paul continues in verse 25, and being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all, you know, southern Tarsus, I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. And throughout Paul's writing to the various churches that he was instrumental in starting and instrumental in nurturing, Paul makes it clear his love for them and also acknowledges their love for him. In verse 25, he points out that he knows they'll progress in their faith because of his leadership, but also that they will rejoice to see him. Now, there have been those in my life who whose leadership has increased my faith and increased my joy. One who comes to mind is my Uncle DeRoy, who's with the Lord now, and many of you have heard me mention him. He started preaching as a kid out of Tennessee, and he's got the best sayings that have just stuck with me over the years. I love some of the stuff he used to tell me. He was a mentor to me. He helped me get established as a young teacher of the gospel and as a young preacher, and he taught me how to grow in my faith in the Lord and how to keep my eyes on Jesus and not on men, and so that I wouldn't stumble when men fall, because men fall. Sometimes we blow it, but Jesus never fails. And so great lessons, and he was a man who I loved with all my heart and who I always rejoiced to see. Even when I wasn't serving the Lord, I never didn't want to see my Uncle DeRoy. He was just a lovely man. He was just wonderful to be around. Just made you feel good, you know, just to be near him. And of course, when Debbie and I were first saved, we spent a lot of time picking his brain because he had a great knowledge of the Word of God, and he was so upbeat and encouraging with the whole thing. You know, he was just a great thing. And it was hard for me when I saw him go to be with the Lord, even knowing the physical problems that he had and the ailments that he had and the struggle that he was in, and knowing that, like Paul said, for him it was far better to depart and be with the Lord. I still felt sad when he went away. I thank the Lord for godly parents. My parents are still alive, still serving the Lord at 86 and 81. They were here last night. I'm thankful for them. And they're still a source of encouragement for me. Their heart's desire was to raise me and to raise my two brothers and my two sisters in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And I've learned a lot from both of them about being faithful, about being confident, about trusting God regardless of the circumstances. And I know the law of averages says, although I have no guarantee, that I'll outlive them, that there will come a day when they'll depart and go and be with the Lord. And even though I understand that for them that'll be so much better, I'm not looking forward to that event. I know that it'll be accompanied with great sadness. And yet when it happens, whether it's to my believing loved ones or to yours, we need to keep in mind what Paul says in Philippians 1:26. He doesn't make the distinction that they would rejoice if he stayed, but that they wouldn't rejoice if he went to be with the Lord. He simply says that their rejoicing would be more abundant in Jesus Christ if he stayed. When a believing loved one goes to be with the Lord, we can rejoice. And we should rejoice. Now, I'm not saying that we have to put on a fake smile and go around pretending that we're not sad to lose the one that we love. But in our heart of hearts, even through our sadness and our grief, we can have the assurance that our departed loved one's state is, as Paul said, far, far better than ours. Well, in verse 27, Paul goes on to say, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. For to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me. Paul says, let your conduct be worthy of the gospel. It matters how we live. It matters how we speak. Because our conduct is observed by the world to see whether or not we truly are set apart, whether we are sanctified, whether we are different. And it's shameful to have a non-believer ask a believer, are you supposed to do that? Are Christians supposed to do that? That's a shameful thing. They're looking to see if we really love God. They're looking to see, and how would they know that? It'd be because there's a difference in our life. It'd be because our conduct is different, because our speech, our communication is different. And there'll be a change in our reaction to and our relationship with this world. And here's the thing, if there hasn't been a change in your conduct, in your speech, since you professed your faith in Christ, there needs to be. Make sure that you let your light so shine before men that they can see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Well, Ephesians 4 tells us that as believers, we need to put off concerning our former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of our mind, and that we put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. And then in verse 25, Paul explains what that means, what that looks like. He says, putting away lying, let each one speak truth with his neighbors, for we are members of one another. Be angry, but don't sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no more, or steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give to him who has need. Let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. And then he says, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. And what's more, Colossians 3 tells us that it's our own responsibility. But now, you yourselves, Paul says, are to put off all these anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who has created him. If you have accepted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, and you find any of these things hanging around in your life, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language, lying, then call it what it is. It's sin. And it exposes our unrighteousness. But here's the thing. When we confess And that's what confession is, calling sin, sin, agreeing with God that that's what it is. When we confess, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from that unrighteousness that we have exposed in ourselves. And we will remain just dressed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And then we need to stop sinning. It's not enough to just keep asking forgiveness over and over. Okay, Lord, it's sin, I know. I'm going to keep doing it, but I know it's sin. No, we have to stop doing that. We have to also repent of that sin. And that means do a 180, turn around and go the other way. Put off the old man, put on the new man. And then John tells us in 1 John chapter 2, do not love the world or the things of the world. Because if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but of the world. If we love the world, we can't truly say that for us to live is Christ. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 6 that where our treasure is, there our heart will be also. So if we continue loving the world and the things of the world, to die will not be gain for us, but rather it'll be a great loss. And here's the thing about the world and the things of the world. John goes on to say in verse 17, this world is passing away and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. So Paul tells us, let your conduct be worthy of the gospel. Back in Philippians 1, verse 27, Paul says, so that whether I come to see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And of course, Paul is saying, make sure your life is such that it produces a good report and doesn't give those who are watching your life any reason for doubt or any reason for accusation. And then Paul encourages them again to maintain their confidence in God. He tells them in verse 28, not to be in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. The saints at Philippi, as we mentioned, were being persecuted, even put to death because of their faith in Jesus. And Paul's just encouraged them, hey, don't be afraid. No doubt he was thinking of the words of our Lord, as he said in Luke chapter 12, and I say to you, friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, and after that, have no more that they can do. Once this body is dead, man can't harm it any further. It's a done deal. But I'll show you, he says, whom you should fear. For him, fear him who, after he is killed, has the power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him. And of course, that's a warning for us to respect, to reverence God. Makes him sound kind of scary, but not if you're a believer. Only if you don't know him, only if you're an unbeliever. Because Jesus goes on to say in Luke 12, verse 6, are not five sparrows sold for two copper coins? And not one of them is forgotten before God. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore. You are of more valuable than many sparrows. Also, I say to you, whoever confesses me before men, that the Son of Man will also confess him before the angels of God. And so we can be bold to speak the word without fear. Paul tells them not to be frightened of their adversaries, which to them is a proof of perdition. He says that those who come against them because of their faith are sons of perdition, and as such, they will be judged. And what's more, he says to them that their persecutions, their trials, our persecutions, our trials, are proof that God will save his people. Proof of salvation to us. And then finally, Paul further encourages the Philippian Christians with the words of these last two verses. Verse 29, for to you it has been granted on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me. Now it may seem a little strange to think that we have been given permission or granted to suffer for the sake of the Lord. And yet in Acts chapter 5, Peter and some of the boys had been out teaching in the name of Jesus, and they were arrested, and they were beaten, and they were turned loose, but warned, hey, don't be teaching in that name anymore. And what we read is that they left the presence of that council rejoicing that they had been found worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple, they went ahead and preached Jesus. They went ahead and it says, in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. We are blessed to live in a country where we aren't routinely arrested, beaten, imprisoned because of our faith in Jesus. We can love Him and worship Him openly and freely without fear. That may change. There's already been legislation enacted that could cause pastors to go to jail, Bible teachers to go to jail simply for teaching what's in the Bible. So things could change for us. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. It's not about the situation that we find ourselves in. It is about the faith-powered confidence that God is able to get us through that trial and that He is able to make it work for the furtherance of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for the good. And we can have confidence and assurance that we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, thank You once again for Your word, so powerful and so clear and so encouraging, Lord. Thank You for leaving it for us and for giving us Your Holy Spirit to explain it to us and to reveal it to us. And Lord, I just pray that You would, day by day, give us confidence, give us strength, give us encouragement and joy, and help us to understand, Lord, that You're in charge. And You'll make it work out to the good. And although we can't understand why or what's going to become of it, we can have confidence that You've got a plan and that Your plan is better than anything we could ever come up with. Day by day, turn us more and more into people like Your dear Son. And Lord, for those who don't know You, I trust that Your Holy Spirit is speaking to their hearts, even now, showing them, Lord, that they go through trials too. And Lord, it's beyond me how they can do that without the peace and the assurance and the confidence that Your Holy Spirit brings. So Lord, for those, I pray that You give them the strength to accept You today. And while Christians are praying and heads are bowed, I'd like to give you an opportunity. If you're here today in this room or in the overflow or on the internet, if you're listening in on the radio and you have never yet prayed to receive Jesus as your personal Savior, I'd like you to make today the day that you choose to do that. I'll ask you to do a simple thing. Just raise your hand, slip it up. I'll acknowledge it. You can put it right back down. I'll pray for you. I'll pray with you. And God is going to change your life. Those trials that you've had to go through or maybe facing, you won't have to go through them alone. You can have the assurance that God will get you through it and that He'll make it work out to the good. Is there anyone here today that feels that tug of the Holy Spirit that would raise your hand and say, Will, pray for me. I see that hand in the back. God bless you. Anyone else? Hey, me too. I want this to be, this is the most important decision you'll ever make in your whole life. It has eternal ramifications. Anyone else want to join this brother and say, yeah, me too. I want Jesus in my life. We've got time, just a couple seconds here. Someone else. Lord, I thank You for this heart that You've touched this morning, that You've brought here for that divine appointment that is so important and so vital to our eternal lives. And Lord, I just ask You to strengthen him now as he receives You as his Savior, as he acknowledges that he's believed You in his heart, that he confesses You with his mouth. And you who raised your hand, and anyone else who would like to pray along, pray these words after me. Heavenly Father, thank You for loving me and for sending Jesus to die in my place. Forgive me of my sins. Cleanse me. Come into my life. Be my Lord and Savior for now and forever. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's welcome this brother into the kingdom of God. Would encourage you, brother, to come down. Let us get to know who you are. We've got a Bible for you and just